Father, we thank you for grace tonight. Thank you that you loved us with an everlasting love. And you have redeemed us out of darkness and death, brought us to yourself. You've given us the Spirit tonight. May the Spirit rest upon us in a special way, guiding us into truth, God, leading us in your way. Be with my mouth so that I may teach clearly and effectively the truths and principles of your word. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts. Open our minds to understand the scriptures. Let this be a time of true edification and learning in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight we're going to cover three things. First of all, the story of Solomon, David's son, who followed him on the throne over the whole of Israel. And that's found in 1 Kings chapters 1 through 11, as well as in 2 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9. So we have two places where we have an account of the life of Solomon. The second thing we'll look at tonight is the story of the division of the kingdom after Solomon's death, which takes place in the days of his son, Rehoboam. And that's found in 1 Kings 11 and 12, and 1 Chronicles 10. Thirdly, in a very broad overview, I'm just going to lay out sort of the history of the two respective kingdoms that resulted out of that division, which leads to both of those kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, finally being subjugated to a foreign Gentile power that takes them away into captivity or exile. In the case of the northern kingdom, which we call Israel, they were taken captive by Assyria in the year 722 BC. And they were never regathered. While the southern kingdom, Judah, was taken away into exile by Babylon in 586 BC and did indeed return 70 years later, well, less than 70 years later, but the final destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the series of invasions of Jerusalem that resulted in this exile took place in 586 BC. But that the southern kingdom there is going to be returned from the land of Babylon, which we will later learn about in Ezra and Nehemiah. So we start tonight with, first of all, the story of Solomon, David's son, who, as I said, followed him on the throne over all of Israel. Solomon's story is one of the most glorious and at the same time one of the most tragic in all of biblical history. One of the most glorious but also one of the most tragic stories in the whole Bible. It is a story of very great privilege that ends in a very great apostasy. It's a story that begins so well, but ends so very, very badly. A story of great favor, but also one of compromise, of unheeded warning, and of a great falling away followed by judgment. It is a story that beckons each of us to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves whether we are in fact running a good race. So I want to put that out before you, that question tonight. To ask ourselves the question, am I running a good race? A good race that will at the end result in the obtaining of the true prize, the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to and only to those who love him. Or if we are in fact living in a state of deception and compromise that will lead us, as it did Solomon, to a bitter end. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Literally, God breathed. A beautiful word, a beautiful idea, that God breathed the breath of his life into his word. It is living and active. People say we have to get a rhema word from God, which is such silly nonsense. The words logos and rhema in the Greek are used interchangeably to speak of the word of God. And people say, well, the written word is the logos, and it's kind of dead and lifeless until God like breathes on it and speaks to you, and then it's a rhema word, and then it can be something. Well, I'll submit to you this point of information, that Hebrews 4, verse 12 says that the logos of God is living and active. It's living and active. And you cannot come into contact with the Word of God without it having some kind of effect on you, because it is alive And it is active. It is not a passive thing. When you read this very word, it begins to invade your life. It begins to work and perform a work in you. It will have some effect on you. And the response of our hearts, of course, is very important in all of this. So the Word of God is living and active. It's given by inspiration of God and is profitable, Paul tells us, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. 2 Timothy 3:16. There's a 3:16 to know. The story of Solomon is no different in that respect because it's a part of inspired Scripture. It is a part of the all Scripture that benefits us in the ways that I just described. It can give us doctrine. It can give us reproof and correction. It can warn us and admonish us. It can instruct us and train us in the way of righteousness. So Solomon. Solomon begins so well. He is loved by God. He is shown favor by God. And he is set apart. He had what we might call a good beginning. A good beginning. All because of the favor of God that rested upon him and God's faithfulness to keep the covenant that he made with David. In fact, we can think of Solomon's story in these three ways. It's first a story of a good beginning as a result of the favor of God and the faithfulness of God. It's also a story of compromise, as we're going to see, which arose out of an arrogance of heart that neglected the word of God. And thirdly, it's a story of a fall, of apostasy. Some people will say then that there is a fourth part to the story that Solomon indeed returned to the Lord and was restored, although trying to prove that from Scripture is difficult, and it's the information would be somewhat scanty pointing that direction. You could look at it in a couple different ways, but we're going to stick with those three ideas tonight. Solomon had a good beginning, and that good beginning was because God favored him. God was being faithful to keep the covenant he made with David, to give him an enduring house, to establish his throne over the house of Israel forever. And make no mistake about it, that Solomon starts out very, very well, and he does so because that favor of God was resting upon him in accordance with the covenant made with David. We learn from 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25, just looking back into 2 Samuel once again, that Solomon was born to David by Bathsheba. And Scripture says these words concerning him in those verses. Now the Lord loved him. The Lord loved him. And sent word through Nathan the prophet. And he named him Jedidah, which means beloved of the Lord. For the Lord's sake. Very easy to miss that last little phrase. For the Lord's sake. Solomon was favored and beloved and set apart by the Lord and for the Lord. For the Lord's name, even from his very birth. He was beloved of the Lord for the Lord's sake. Truly in every and in a very special way, he was a chosen vessel. Not everyone gets these kinds of privileges. But to whom much is given, much will be required. Sober words of Scripture, upon which I have reflected so many times in my life. To whom much has been given, much will be required. And many of us tonight need to be awakened in our lives to redeem the time. To redeem the time. Don't waste any more time. May God give us a heart of wisdom to number our days and present to him a life that will be worthy of the calling with which we're called. So Solomon is beloved of the Lord and a chosen vessel, even from the womb. Nathan the prophet has received word from the Lord that this is the one who will be the heir. He is going to follow David on the throne of Israel. And when the time comes for his accession to the throne, David, before his death, literally handed over to Solomon all the fruits of his labor. This is amazing, perhaps easily overlooked. But everything David had done and labored for throughout his life was just handed almost like on a silver platter to his son Solomon. Israel's enemies and the lands round about her that fell within the borders of her inheritance, almost all of them had been subdued and made to be vassal states to Israel. David leaves Solomon in charge of a very vast, a very strong, and a very well-organized kingdom, politically, militarily, and spiritually. If we look at 1 Chronicles 23 through 27, you may turn there at this point. We find 1 Chronicles 23 through 27. A book which has as much about preparations for the temple and for Solomon's reign as it does with this popular topic called the Tabernacle of David in our day. But we find that David had organized in preparation for what was going to happen in the building of the temple. He had organized the priests and the Levites into 24 divisions each for the service of the temple, for the service of the house of God. The priests were appointed to burn incense. And you find this in chapters 23 through 27. I won't look verse by verse through this. Obviously, too much time will be taken up. But you can read about this here. This is what's taking place here. The priests were appointed to burn incense before the Lord in the holy place, to teach the people the word of God, and to bless the people in his name. 1 Chronicles 23, verse 13. They were to bless in his name. How did they bless in his name? Numbers 6, 22 through 27. The Lord bless you and keep you. That blessing that is pronounced in our fellowship again and again and again over the people of God. That's what the priests were called to do, to pronounce the Lord's blessing over his people. Exodus 30, 1 through 10 speaks of them burning incense perpetually before the Lord. God wants incense before his throne continually. What a beautiful picture of how the church is to be a praying church. Now the Levites, on the other hand, were assigned to various tasks that were related both to the house of God and to the administration of the whole kingdom. Some, for example, were appointed to be musicians and singers who would prophesy. That was integral to this calling, to be involved in worship and music and singing, was prophecy. The spirit of prophecy is to rest on the musicians. And there were cases in the future in Israel's history where we find that it would be in the singing of in the worship of the Lord that prophecy would come forth, that would give them direction for a battle. The spirit of prophecy should be resting on the people of God. If it rested on the people in David's time, how much more in this time when Jesus sits on the throne of David at the right hand of God? The spirit of prophecy was on the people. So they would prophesy and give thanks and praise the Lord with harps and lyres and trumpets and loud cymbals. God likes loud music, apparently. And you can use earplugs if you like. And I'm not saying we should be foolish, but the Lord likes music. He created music. He loves to have music in his house. And he loves praise, and he loves worship, and he loves to pour the spirit of prophecy on his people because he wants to reveal himself to us. He wants us to know his will. The spirit of prophecy. I love the spirit of prophecy because the scripture says that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And that's what we should be all about, the testimony concerning Jesus. Not goofy stuff, but the testimony concerning Jesus. The proclaiming of him who called us out of darkness, the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. The spirit of prophecy should be a part of the preaching of the gospel. I'm not against tracts using some kind of, you know, four-step method that, you know, some people need some kind of help and some kind of guide. But really, we should be ministering the gospel by the Spirit of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 says, they preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So some were appointed to be musicians and singers, and others were appointed to be gatekeepers. And boy, does the house of God need gatekeepers. The gatekeepers who day and night kept watch as guardians of the house of the Lord in order to prevent unauthorized persons from entering and profaning the place of God's presence. There's a whole sermon right there, but we'll leave that for now. Some were assigned to the administrative task. And all of this is spiritual. Isn't this beautiful? These were Levites. This tribe that had been set apart to the Lord. Some were assigned to the administrative task of overseeing the revenues brought to the treasury of the house of God. so that things were accounted for properly. And that included the prescribed contributions and special dedicated gifts. They had the responsibility of overseeing that. David also appointed some of them to be officers and judges, commanders and princes of the people, while others were administrators over his own personal vineyards and olive fields, storehouses, herds, and flocks. One scripture says all of these were overseers of the property which belonged to King David. It's 1 Chronicles 27, verse 31. So many different tasks were assigned to the Levites. You have the priests, you have the Levites, divided into 24 divisions. My point in all of this is that David left Solomon in charge of a very well-organized, well-funded, and well-administered kingdom. There were clearly defined roles and responsibilities and lines of authority. And it was set up in this way so that everything would run smoothly, not just as an end in and of itself, because organization and administration are never meant to be an end, but a means to an end. And yet an important means to an end. You have some people that make a god out of administration and organization. You have other people that completely neglect it. And both of those are errors. Organization and administration are never meant to be an end of themselves, but a means to an end, and an important means. And the end is this, that the people of God would live and be ruled and live by and be ruled by the righteous and just precepts of the law of God, that they would live with one another the way God wanted them to live. And what God wanted for Israel, and David knew this so well, is that he would be glorified in and through an obedient people whom he would bless. God wanted to bless Israel. God wants to bless his people. Perhaps not the way that sometimes this is sold and marketed. I don't believe in that stuff. But I do believe goodness and loving kindness follows us all the days of our life. I do believe all the things of Psalm 23. I believe God has always wanted an obedient people that would be his treasured possession and a light to the nations. The second thing we note is that David, before his death, made preparations for the actual building of the temple, which was going to take place under Solomon's reign in accordance with the word of the Lord that God gave to David back in 2 Samuel 7 when he made covenant with him. You remember the covenant he made with David? You're not building me a house, I'm building you a house, but your son after you will build me a house. So the Lord had already, even before Solomon's birth, designated him as the one who would be the builder of the temple in Jerusalem. So David provides, and this is very interesting because what I'm trying to develop is this thought of a good start for Solomon and the favor of God that really rested on him. We need to see this, just how favored and privileged he really was. David provides Solomon with workers and materials for the building of God's house. If you go to 1 Chronicles 22, verses 1 through 5, you see there, I'm going to start in verse 2. David gave orders to gather the foreigners who were in the land of Israel. I suppose that's probably still the Gibeonites. And I love this. He set stone cutters to hew out stones to build the house of God. There were stone cutters. Try to think about what's the parallel of that in the body of Christ. God has stone cutters. David prepared huge quantities of iron to make the nails for the doors of the gates and for the clamps, and there, and more bronze than could be weighed. Timbers of cedar logs beyond number that were brought down from Phoenicia. Verse 5, David said, "My son Solomon is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord shall be exceedingly magnificent, famous and glorious throughout all the lands." This is all about the name of God. This was about the Lord's testimony out into the nations in darkness. And it is so today that the building of the house of God is meant to be the testimony of God's name. This is why God doesn't give up on the church, even though we do. The building of his house. He's always said, "I want a magnificent, glorious house. It'll be famous in all the lands." And David said, therefore, because of that, I'll make preparation for it. And David made ample preparations before his death. So he prepares workers and materials for the building of this magnificent house of God. He also charges Solomon privately, if you'll notice from verse 6 through 16 here. He privately charges Solomon to be faithful to the Lord and to be faithful in completing the task that he had, for which he had been foreordained in the plan of God, which is to build this house. That was the we might call the specific will of God for his life. And I love this because you can find here and in other places where David exhorts Solomon. And I'll just give you this because I thought to spend a lot of time on this tonight, but I'm not going to. But I think you can read this and catch this yourself. In chapter 22, and then again in chapter 28, you have David exhorting Solomon. And there's this emphasis both on the general, him being faithful in the general will of God and in the specific will of God. Keep the commandments of the Lord so you'll be successful in what you're called to do. But then arise and act and do it. The specific thing God's called you to do. And each of us needs to be mindful of that. Because we cannot succeed in the specific will of God if we're disobedient in the general will of God. If I don't live my life in such a way that it's honorable before the Lord, then how can I fulfill the specific call of God related to what He has made me for? We need to be mindful of both. The general and the specific. But having done the general, we then need to focus in on the specific. God's going to bless us when we labor in that which we are called to do, not in something other. So he charges him privately. I'm emphasizing privately to be faithful to the Lord and to the task given to him. David even commands the leaders of the tribes of Israel in verses 17 through 19 here in chapter 22 to support Solomon in this work. And I love the way he says in verse 19 to do it. Because it's not a false dichotomy where it's like, it's all prayer and no work, or it's all work and it's no prayer. Set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Arise therefore and build the sanctuary of the Lord God. Do both things. Set your heart to seek the Lord. Set your heart also then to arise and build the sanctuary of the Lord. And over in chapter 28, if you just flip over to that passage, we find that in a great assembly of the people and the leaders in Jerusalem, David publicly commissions Solomon before all the people to be the one who will sit on the throne all, over all of Israel and to build the house of God. That's in chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. So he's had this private charge that David's given to him. Now he's got this public commission before all the people. And then in one of my favorite things in Scripture, I don't know if we're supposed to have favorites, but anyway, one of my favorite little sections of Scripture, we find in 1 Chronicles 28, verses 11 through 19, that David also entrusts Solomon with the architectural pattern or plan for the physical layout of the temple and its order of service and worship. There's an architectural design for the building of this house of God. It can't just be anything. It needs to be according to this pattern. There's this architectural wisdom that's been given to David. And he hands that to Solomon. Solomon doesn't even have to do anything in that regard. This has all been given to David. In fact, David in verse 19 says this, "The Lord made me to understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details of this pattern." The hand of the Lord had come upon David to reveal to him what that temple, what Solomon finally built, David had foreseen. David was actually, in a sense, the visionary of the whole thing. One man is given the vision and then said, God tells him, you get to design it, you get to write all this down, you get to dream about it, your son's going to build it. Yeah. And every man is rewarded then according to his faithfulness in the labor that has been allotted to him. But I think this is beautiful. It's very similar to what we have in Exodus 25, verse 8 and 9, where the Lord says, make sure you build this tabernacle according to the pattern that was shown to you in the mountain. God has never said, just do anything. He said, do it according to the way I say. He has a prescribed way that he wants his house built. And so That's what's all been handed to Solomon by the word of the Lord. Good beginning. But secondly, that there was compromise that took place. And the compromise, I believe, arises from an arrogance in the heart that does not give regard to the word of God. And this is rampant in the church of our day. It's rampant in our culture, and it's rampant in the church. Deuteronomy 17, if you'll go there with me, verses 14 through 20 tells us of three things a king should not do in ruling the people, and of three things that he should do. I love God's way. He gives prohibitions, but he also gives proactive instructions. Don't do these things, but do these things. If you're only not doing something, you haven't really fulfilled what God wants. I like to call this Deuteronomy 17 here, God's prescription for kingship. It would be fun to see what Brian would do with that. He could come up with something pretty creative for that. God's prescription for kingship. Now this must be taken seriously because God, when God gives us warnings and prohibitions, he means business with them, and they're given for a reason and they're for our good. It's the same thing with his positive injunctions concerning what we should do. He says those things to us because it's for our good. So what are the three things that the king should not do in ruling the people? It has to do with, apparently, horses, women, and money. That's a funny thing. Horses, women, and money. Well, that's the order of the text. It has to do with power, pleasure, and possessions. It has to do with glory, and with girls, and with gold. Or to really put it in a more sophisticated biblical type of language, it has to do with the pride of life, the horses, which signifies that in which we trust and upon which we rely. What is the object of our boasting? Maybe that our temptation is not to boast in horses, but it has a modern parallel. What does the king boast in? Does he boast in his horses? Is that where his trust is? Some trust in chariots and some in horses. But we will boast in the name of the Lord our God, it says in Psalm 26 and 7. It also has to do with the lust of the flesh, where we find our pleasure, because God created us for pleasure, and if we find it in our flesh, then we will find it in the gratification of sexual desire. And that's a really tricky place. But God did create us to experience pleasure. It's just that it has to be the way he ordained it. And the third thing is that it has to do with, as I said, possessions, with gold or money. And that really is an issue of what we set our heart upon with desire. What do we desire? What do we really want? In a word, what do we make to be our treasure? Where your treasure is where your heart will be also. So every one of these principles laid out for the king really applies to anyone, any person. It applies, and if you think about Satan and the genius of the world system that he has constructed, in which he traps and ensnares souls from cradle to grave. See, you know, we think of it as like millions of demons, and there probably are millions of demons running around and tempting people, and that may be so, but really what it is just a system that's constructed in which you value certain things, you set your heart upon them, and all of it is a perversion of something that was good that God ordained. God actually created us to rule. God actually created us to have responsibility and authority. God created us to have pleasure. God created us to actually possess certain things and maintain. What is an inheritance? It's called a possession. Something for which you are responsible in some kind of stewardship. So, here's what God says to Israel's kings in Deuteronomy chapter 17 from verse 14 through 17. This is what you don't do. You, number one, don't multiply horses, which is a symbol of military might and power. Something that the king and the nation would trust in and make as an object of boasting. And if you notice, it has something to do with returning to Egypt, trafficking in trade with Egypt, and somehow then their hearts turning back to that system, that world system of idolatry. And I think it really is about the pride of life there. Isaiah 30 and 31 are great passages in the Old Testament about where God rebukes the people through the prophet because they want to go down to Egypt and trust in horses. So what do you put your trust in? What do you really rely upon? Secondly, don't multiply wives. And if you notice, he's not to multiply. I love this, the way in each case, do you notice how it ends in verse 16? He shall not multiply horses for himself. He shall not multiply wives for himself. He shall not greatly increase silver and gold for himself. In each case, for himself. It was the custom of kings in those times to make alliances with other nations and to seal the alliance by a marriage, whether it be their sons with their daughters or vice versa, or for a king simply to have many wives as a result of his many alliances with other nations. God said such practices would be disastrous for Israel. You can read Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 5. He absolutely forbid intermarriage. You make no covenants with the people who worship false gods. You do not ally yourself with them. And that applied to any Israelite. But in Deuteronomy 17, verse 17, God underlines this point, especially for the king who was going to be prone to justifying this practice as if though it were a pragmatic thing to do. Not so, God says. Pragmatism is not always the best way to go. I'm not against being practical. But pragmatism is sometimes nothing more than a justification of something we know we shouldn't do. But we say, well, it's a means to an end. God says, no, that's not a good means to my ends for you. Because intermarriage with women who worship other gods will be a case of reverse evangelism. They will turn your heart away from the Lord and bring judgment on you and the whole kingdom, is what God is saying to the king. Also, the king is not to amass great amounts of silver and gold for himself. 1 Timothy 6:3 through 10 serves as a good commentary on this. The love of money equals covetousness equals idolatry in Paul's teaching. The love of money is covetousness and it equals idolatry, and it is the root of all kinds of evil. And for a king, it always opens the door for this. It's not that God doesn't want people to have money, but money is a very powerful thing. And when money comes into play as something of an influence for those who have authority and power to serve other people, they've been put there by God to serve others. But now money comes into play and they will use that power not for the ends that it was ordained, but for their own selves and their own ends. Always, when there is a love of money related to authority, it will open the door for injustice to come in like leaven that soon leavens the whole lump of dough. There is no way around it. And that leads quickly to bribery, oppression, denial of justice and rights to the weak and the powerless who cannot defend themselves. Although, by the way, there's many places in Scripture the Lord says he will defend them when they cry out. But that is never meant to justify it when it's being done. Solomon compromised on all three of these things. Multiplied horses for himself. He multiplied wives for himself. He multiplied silver and gold for himself. And we know that the one related to the wives was ultimately his downfall. But really, it really shows us that compromise can be taking place over a long period of time before the actual falling away and apostasy takes place. And let's go back here and look at verse 18 through 20 now at what a king should do. We know what he shouldn't do. He first of all should write out for himself a copy of God's law in the presence of a Levitical priest. Presumably, I think, the reason he's to do it in the presence of the priest, because you think about this, it's like, couldn't he just go buy a Bible? He's to write out his own personal copy of the law of God in the presence of a Levitical priest, presumably A, so that he won't cheat by adding or subtracting from it, and B, so that he might ask questions and submit to wise instruction and interpretation of how to apply that word I love this emphasis on the inscripturated word. It is just so powerful. It is so solid. The king is to be about the word of God. And a king above everyone else, because of the position he's put in, where he is accountable first to God, because there's nobody above the king. He of all people needs a safeguard against pride. He of all people needs a safeguard against compromise. And this is it. You stay in this word. You write a copy of it out. You get it right. You don't add to it. You don't subtract from it. You get the right interpretation of it. If you think I feel strongly about this, you're right. Secondly, it says that it shall be with him. I love that. It shall be with him. And he shall read it all the days of his life. Read it! You know, Scripture talks about meditation in the Word, in Psalm 1 and Joshua 1. These are important things, but how about just read it? You spend some time reading this Word, and I will promise you this. In some way, you will have the testimony of the psalmist. By your Word, you have revived me, God. The Word of God will cleanse us. It will confront us. It will work in us. It will change us. It will give us faith. It will give us insight. The goal of the reading here is said to be this, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of the law and these statutes. Notice the three that's here, and then in an order that. That he'll learn to fear the Lord by carefully observing the word, that his heart will not be lifted up above his countrymen. Safeguard against pride. Against this arrogance of heart that thinks because I'm in this position of authority, I account to no one and I can do whatever I want. That's not the way it works. Because you do account to God. And kings find that out the hard way. God is advising the king that through the word, he will cultivate lowliness of heart before God and his brothers. 1 Peter 5, 1 through 7 talks of all of us being clothed with humility. Clothed with humility. And then finally, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or the left, in order that he and his sons may continue long in the kingdom in the midst of Israel. So there you have it. Solomon violates all three. Trusts in horses, loves money, loves foreign women, and especially the last of these things becomes his downfall. We go now back to 1 Kings 11. Oh, this is like, to me, I always think about this story, Shakespeare's Henry V. And there's a story of this betrayal that takes place with three of his trusted nobles who are about to betray him to the French. And he speaks to one of them right in his face after the betrayal has been uncovered, and he says, "Methinks that this betrayal of thine is like another fall of man." And I read the story of Solomon and I think to myself, there's nothing like this after Adam. The Lord has appeared to him twice. The Lord has given him every privilege. But he compromises. He allows arrogance to rule him instead of humility before the Word of God, and that compromise eventually catches up with him. And we read in 1 Kings 11... that Solomon, verse 1, loved many foreign women. Not only the daughter of Pharaoh, who he had married early on, but look at this, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, Hittite women. From the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, neither shall they associate with you. This is Deuteronomy 7. For they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. Solomon held fast, or the King James says, clave to these in love. Verse 4, it came about when Solomon was old. So it took time. It took time. But eventually his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord, his God, as the heart of David his father had been. Now look what Solomon does. He goes after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Verse 7, he built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. Then Molech, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. I mean, this involved child sacrifice. We're not talking about a little backsliding here. Solomon burned incense. He did all this for his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to the gods. He built altars for them. This is taking place in the middle of Jerusalem. This is in Jerusalem that he does this. And so the Lord brings what? What's the word? Somebody knows. The Lord brings judgment. 1 Kings 11:9-13. The prophet is sent to him to let him know. In verse 11, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. And it turns out to be Jeroboam. Later in this chapter, there's another prophetic word given to Jeroboam, who was a valiant warrior. You read about him in verse 26-28. He was the administrator over forced labor in Solomon's kingdom. He had the hearts of the people who were beginning to suffer. See, Solomon is now causing people to suffer. People are suffering under Solomon's reign. That's why they come to his son after he dies and said, would you please kind of alleviate the yoke on us? So things were, as we get to the end of Solomon's life, we go from this glorious kingdom where everybody's blessed and prospering because the king rules with wisdom and justice. And now, because of the violation of God's word in his heart, because of his arrogance and his disobedience, people are being oppressed. And so, guess what? This guy, Jeroboam, is sort of like, in the process, becomes popular with the forced laborers and with the people in the northern tribes. And he rebels. It's so bad that he just rebels against Solomon. And he receives a prophecy in verse 29 through 40 here that basically says, I'm taking 10 of the tribes away from the house of David because I'm disciplining them for their sin. And I'm going to give it to you. And the Lord even tells him, if you'll be faithful to me, I'll give you an enduring house. And he didn't mean it quite in the sense that it nullifies the promise to David. It's a part of this process of God fulfilling the covenant to discipline the house of David. And that results then in a divided kingdom. And we come now to the third point. So we have the division of the kingdom take place not in Solomon's time, but in the days of his son Rehoboam. And that's recorded here in 1 Kings 12, verses 1 through 24, and in 2 Chronicles chapter 10, the division of the kingdom. Do you remember? You remember the story? The people have been oppressed at the end of Solomon's reign. They want the yoke of taxation and forced labor to be somewhat relieved. And Rehoboam receives wise advice from the elders of the people. And they say, you should listen to the people, and if you'll do good to them, their hearts will be with you. And he gets the opposite counsel from the young men. The young bucks always think they know what to do, and they don't. And instead of listening to the voice of wisdom and experience here, he listens to his peers. And Rehoboam comes back with this word and says that, look, you think it was tough under Solomon. Where do you see what I'm going to do? That's a paraphrase. But I'm going to make it heavier than my father made on you. You haven't even begun to taste of a heavy hand until you see what I'm going to do with you. And at that point, the people rebel against the house of David, and the 10 northern tribes secede from the union, so to speak. And there's a confederacy in the north that is formed. It's called the Northern Kingdom. They rebel. It says that they had rebelled against the house of David. The author of 1 Kings says they rebelled against the house of David to this day, verse 19. But it's very interesting. Verse 13, if you read with me, 1 Kings 12:13. The king did not listen to the people. See, he should have listened to the elders. It would have been wise to listen to the elders. But he didn't listen, for it was a turn of events from the Lord that he might establish his word, which the Lord spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. This is very interesting, is that God fulfills his purpose right here without forcing something on the will of man. He works actually through the will of man. It's just like Jesus, foreordained in the counsel of God to be delivered up and crucified for sinners. But it was done at the hands of godless men, it says in Acts 2. So very, very much shows you that God is in control of things. Even when it looks to us like an evil thing is happening or that something is, you know, just man having his way, God is always prevailing over all things. So God fulfills his word and the kingdom is divided and Jeroboam becomes the first king of the northern kingdom. Let's talk about that for a minute. So you just write a couple things down here. The northern kingdom is made up of 10 tribes, a northern confederacy that has rebelled against the rule of the house of David. And we're about to see that they will have their own system of religious worship. This takes place, so they have kings that are not from the house of David, they have priests who are not from the tribe of Levi and the house of Aaron, they have a system of worship that is not what was laid down in the law of Moses, although it has aspects of it that are an imitation of it. It is a syncretistic kind of religion where Jeroboam will set up these two golden calves that are supposed to be representations of Yahweh, kind of riding on a bull in victory, you know. Behold your gods that brought you out of Egypt, O Israel. And so, from that time on, from 931 B.C., that kingdom lasts for a little over 200 years, that northern kingdom, till 722 B.C. So what's that? 209 years, Mike? Yeah, 209. It's about how long we've been a nation. Maybe a little less. Now here's the interesting fact. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, which is the only place you're going to find the story of that northern kingdom. As you read through 1 and 2 Kings, they never once had a godly king. Every one of them, it says, followed the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And in the middle of that history, there's a king named Omri, who marries his son in an alliance with the Phoenicians in the north. His son Ahab gets married to this Phoenician princess named Jezebel. And she comes down, and it wasn't the first time that Baal or Asherah had been worshipped in the land of Israel. We read of that back in the book of Judges, that scattered throughout the various tribes and different villages, there were places where people worshipped Baal in the high places, and they worshipped Asherah. They had groves to this sex goddess. But there's a unique thing that happens now, because in the court of Israel, in this northern kingdom, with the beginning of the reign of Ahab, who is from the house of Omri, you have the institutionalization of Baal worship and of the worship of Asherah throughout the land, and persecution of anyone who worships Yahweh. They begin killing the prophets of the Lord. Anybody who worships Yahweh, their life is pretty much in danger during this time. Demonic religion is always militant. So that's the history of the northern kingdom. It's a history of idol worship, of unjust kings who oppress the poor, who favor the wealthy. They had no justice in their courts. It was interrupted with a period of Baal worship that lasted for four generations, and then the Lord brought this word through Elijah the prophet that he was going to put an end to the house of Ahab, and he fulfilled that word through a king that he anointed named Jehu, who actually wiped out the house of Ahab, and then himself would have been blessed of God, but then he turns back to the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and this thing goes on and on and on, until finally in the year 722 B.C., the kingdom is completely destroyed and the people are taken into captivity by the Assyrians. So there's a kingdom in the north made up of 10 tribes, and when you read in the prophets, they are usually referred, in the narrative of 1 and 2 Kings, this is called Israel. The 10 tribes in the north are referred to as Israel. That's the northern kingdom. And the two main prophets, and there are other prophets who did speak to the northern kingdom in some ways, but the two main prophets to the northern kingdom in terms of the writing prophets are Hosea and Amos. So when you read the book of Hosea and you read the book of Amos, they are prophesying to that confederacy in the north. Jonah also prophesied in the north as well. But his book is mostly about what he did in ministering to the Assyrians in Nineveh. Then we have a southern kingdom called Judah, made up of two tribes, obviously the tribe of Judah, and then the small tribe to the north of Judah is Benjamin. And Judah and Benjamin make up the southern kingdom that remains loyal to the house of David. Now the story of Judah is also found in 1 and 2 Kings. This is going to just help you a little bit in reading through the Bible. Is also found in 1 and 2 Kings, but it's different than the story of Israel in the north, in that the story of the southern kingdom is also told in quite a bit of detail in the book of 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles beginning in chapter 10 up through the end, chapter 36 with the Babylonian captivity, we have the story of the kings of Judah. And it's laid out very nicely. It begins with Rehoboam and it goes right down the line through the whole history of the kingdom of Judah. The kingdom of Judah lasts from 931 BC, at the time of the division of the kingdom, up till 586 BC when Jerusalem was finally destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his armies and the people were taken into captivity in Babylon. 50,000 were taken to Babylon in 586. 10,000 had already been taken from among the more educated and wealthy and the nobility of the people back in 597 BC. And even before that, Nebuchadnezzar, 20 years previous, in 605 BC, had taken Daniel and some of the young people, the promising youth, you might say, of Judah to Babylon to be in his court. So that's the history that you're going to read in 1 and 2 Kings, and then especially in 2 Chronicles with respect to Judah. Let me see what time it is. Okay, well, we're finished. So we'll end with that tonight. That brings us up to the point where you can do now a reading through 1 and 2 Kings as well as 2 Chronicles. I particularly encourage you to look at 2 Chronicles 10 through 36, the history of Judah, because that's where I'll spend most of my time trying to set us up then for the whole subject of the return from exile. And once we finish that, we'll be ready to go into the prophets. So we're just a few weeks away from beginning to study the writings of the prophets in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for the word tonight, for instruction, for warning, for exhortation. Help us, O God, to redeem the time in our lives. Help us, Lord, to have hope that, as was shared by our brother previously, God, that you can take our worst mistakes, our worst errors. You can turn it around for your glory and even for your good purpose in us. I pray, God, that you would put your hand on your people right now with such strengthening, with such consolation and comfort. Help us, God, to see that you have a path for us to walk and that you will strengthen us to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.